please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mo'jiza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. السلام علیکم. Welcome dear listeners to another edition of The Man Who Changed the World. We are with our guest Dr. Mehdi Torabi. Before we begin our program, let's listen to a few words about unity from Imam Khomeini.
این مسلمان ها که ادعا می کنند که ما تابع پیغمبر اکرم هستیم، ما تابع قرآن کریم هستیم.
To these Muslims who claim that they are the followers of the Holy Prophet, the followers of the Noble Quran, well, come and see what this Quran says and what you say. You can clearly see that they are causing us all these troubles, and yet they say, we are Muslims. Is this Islam for you to just say that you are Muslims? But because America is such and such, is this what you should be doing? They give their oil to America and give away whatever belongs to their nation. Their nation is helplessly and wretchedly being trampled underfoot by their injustice, and yet they claim they are Muslims. Is it even possible to become a Muslim by making the claim of being one?
و باز ادعا میکنن که ما مسلمان هستیم. مگه با ادعا انسان مسلمان میشه؟ میگن ما مسلمان هستیم و میخوان که اتحاد باشد. ایران هفته وحدت درست میکند. اونا میگن ایران داره تفرقه میندازه.
They say that we are Muslims and want to achieve unity. Iran holds a week of unity, yet they say Iran is sowing discord. Some of their radio stations said that Iran is sowing discord. Iran has held a week called Unity Week, yet they say it is sowing discord. Iran says, O you billion Muslims in the world, become united and do not let these superpowers do injustice to the world. They always say Iran this, Iran that, so that they do not let Iran utter a single word. Anyway, the claim of those who say we are followers of Prophet Moses and the claim of those who say we are followers of the Prophet of Islam are both false. Claims. These are all claims. Actions must be considered. To those who are the supporters of Prophet Moses, we must see how his action was. History has been recorded. The Quran exists. History exists. The Torah exists. And everything exists and has been recorded. Now just come and see what actions you have taken. Actions are self-evident. As for those people who are followers of Jesus, the history of Jesus Christ has been recorded, and they themselves know about it, albeit with some distortions, and people are seeing their actions. Those other people claim they are defenders of atheism. They do not consider anything to be true. Those other people claim they are the advocates of the nation and the masses, yet as far as they can, they strike and hit, kill and lay waste to everything in their path, and you see just what they have done to Afghanistan at present. As for these people who are Muslims, well, the same holds true. They should see the history of Islam. They have access to it. They have access to the Quran, the Prophet's Seerah, way of life. They know about all of these, yet their actions are contrary to it, unlike the action of other common people.
Dr. Tarabi, welcome, and thanks again for joining us.
My pleasure.
And please give us some insight into what Imam Khomeini said about the about unity.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I think it's pretty clear from the words he said, but, you know, there's really not much we can add to what he said. But the point is that, first of all, he's talking about that there are certain people within the Muslim world who insist, for various reasons, on, you know, being servants of non-Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Or they think that their own personal, individual, family, clan, tribal,
right,
matter will be served if they kill other Muslims, if they unite with the kuffar against the Muslims, if they unite with the Americans,
mm-hmm,
with the British, with the French, with the Zionists, with the
right,
Israelis, against other Muslims. And so this is really the problem that we're talking about. They themselves oppress these people in the Muslim world. They themselves oppress their people, and then on the one hand, and on the other hand, they are there basically to take advantage of all the material economic benefits that their piece of the earth offers,
mm-hmm,
them. And in return for serving the American and the Western and the Zionist strategic and economic interests, they are able to live very luxurious lives that
right,
are above the law, that and be unaccountable to whoever there is,
mm-hmm,
in their society. And, you know, this is not nothing, this is not new. This has always existed in the Muslim world. You always have these people who, for personal and tribal considerations, are willing to kill and
right,
assassinate and overthrow and do whatever they have to do. And but it's interesting because Imam Khomeini then says something, which is that, you know, he says he says it a couple times, and in the Farsi it's actually, you know, funnier the way he says it in Farsi, which is that, you know, we create Unity Week in Iran, and they say that we're causing division. I mean, this is how ridiculous it gets. Here we have the Islamic Republic, and under the leadership of Imam Khomeini at that time,
right,
after the revolution, basically, you know, taking the flag of Islamic unity and hoisting it and advocating Islamic unity, and then what do they say? They say you guys are causing division. I mean, how's that?
Well, when you have nothing to say, then, you know,
right,
you'll just pull at anything.
Right. So whatever we say, it's going to be always, you know, they're going to always portray it as the opposite.
Of course.
We've talked about this in other programs, but it's good to mention it again. Basically, this message of unity is one of the central messages of our time, and one of the central messages that the leadership of the Muslims and those who are, you know, in charge of the affairs of the School of Ahlul Bayt, whether it was Imam Khomeini in his time or the supreme leadership after him, or whether it's the great Miraja that we have in Qom and Najaf,
mm-hmm,
and in other places, all of them are united and in one voice talking about the unity with other Muslims.
Right.
And here we're not talking about trying to gloss over the differences,
mm-hmm,
or not to talk about the differences. The point is that you talk about differences in an academic,
exactly,
in a rational, in a reasonable way. The point here is one of political unity and one of unity of action, where you understand who the enemy is.
Right.
You understand that, you know, being together and being united and trying to work out those differences is much better than fighting yourselves and uniting with an enemy against other Muslims.
Right.
So this is the problem that we have today. The problem that we have is that we have certain groups of Muslims, and some of them are Sunni and some of them are Shia. They would rather work together with the enemies of Islam against other Muslims than to work together with Muslims to overcome whatever differences and whatever problems there might be within the Ummah. This is really the gist of the matter. And here I am not including the Takfiris as part of the Sunnis because they're not Sunni.
Mm-hmm.
Takfiris are not Sunni.
Right.
Takfiris are Takfiris.
It's a class of their own.
they're their own thing. They don't accept Shia or Sunni. And if you look at what they've done in Syria and other places around the Muslim world, they actually end up killing more Sunnis than anybody else.
Right.
So the point I'm trying to make here is that for those vast majority of Muslims within the Sunni and Shia mainstream, they on a daily basis in their daily lives, we see that we all work together and we live together and we have cooperation and we do things together. So that's the way to go forward. And those, you know, extremist elements on both sides who are mentally unstable, I repeat, they are mentally unstable, have to be weeded out and have to be sorted out.
Right.
And those that can be helped should be helped with spiritual guidance and trying to find a way for them. And those who can't and who insist and who have some, you know, for some reason decide that they want to kill others, they have to be you have to get rid of them the way Islam commands you.
Right.
For people who cause fitna. And remember, in Islam we say, you know, fighting is fitna is worse than fighting. So you have to fight in order to get rid of fitna, and this is a fitna.
Well, with the global players today, don't you think it would be clear to understand if you're siding with the kuffar versus or is it still very, I guess, very melded together, that it's very hard for regular average Muslims to even realize where they're
standing? I think we always make excuses. I think it's everybody's responsibility to go after these affairs. We're not talking about even 30, 40 years ago where, you know, you didn't have access to information or where you didn't know what was going on. Today,
absolutely,
every teenager has access to all the information he needs. And, you know, not all of it is authoritative, obviously, but you know what's going on in the Muslim world.
Right.
If you make the effort, with very little effort, you can find out what's going on in the Muslim world. You can find out who has said what, who has taken what position on what issue,
mm-hmm,
and who has done what in whatever part of the Muslim world it is. And then you have to ask Allah to guide you. You have to ask Allah to give you the right judgment and to allow you to distinguish haq from batil. The problem that we have is that we have a lot of people, especially the older generations among the Sunni brothers and sisters, who have no idea anything about Shias and
mm-hmm
about Iran and about, you know, Hezbollah and about Iraq and whatever, all the different things. So you have these takfiris infiltrating into their mosques, taking over their mosques, taking over their spiritual guidance, telling them lies about what Shiism is and what the school of Ahlul Bayt is and what the Ahlul Bayt did and those events that occurred at the time of the Prophet and after the death of the Prophet. And you have them being basically brainwashed into thinking that Shias are not Muslims. That's number one. Number two, you even have worse than that. You have them actually telling them that certain things which are certain practices, certain beliefs, which are part of mainstream Sunni beliefs and have been for, you know, 400 years, as being, you know, shirk and being, you know, bid'at and all this stuff that they always come up with. You know, if it's not shirk, it's bid'at. You know, if it's not bid'at, it's shirk. You know, come on. You know, for example, we have the practice of visiting the graves. You know, especially the graves of prominent personalities, like visiting the grave of the Prophet and visiting the graves of the important companions and personalities in Islamic history. Well, you look at Sunni fiqh, you look at all the Sunni traditions within all four madhab, you see that this is not bid'at, this is not shirk, this is a normal part of of religious practice and has been over the centuries among the Sunnis. So why suddenly some guy in the middle of the Najdi desert pops up, you know, whatever, 200 years ago, 250 years ago, and decides, hey, this is shirk. When did that happen? You know? And it's interesting. If you go to Mecca and Medina, you will see the majority of the Sunnis will do ziyarat.
That's true.
Will come to the graves. They will seek intercession from the Prophet, peace be upon him. They will, you know, make that connection that exists, that is real between you, as because, you know, This is the problem with these Takfiris and these Wahhabis, is they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that you have a soul. The soul is eternal. You know, your body dies, your soul is still alive. Okay? And they say, you know, astaghfirullah, I don't even want to repeat it because, you know, it's Unity Week and we're talking about the Prophet. So they say very stupid things about the Prophet after his death. You know, things like, well, if he's dead, then what good is he of me and what use is he to me? You know, or, you know, you had one of their so-called sheikhs, because they're not really Alim. I mean, we call them Alim, but they're not really Alim.
Yes.
Saying things like, oh, my cane is worth more to me than the Prophet, because, you know, I can use my cane on the Prophet, you know. And I'm saying these things, and I already feel bad saying it. So I'm not going to continue. But
yes,
the point is that they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that when you're making the connection with the Prophet, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, may we all be sacrificed for him. And when you make the connection with those important personalities of Islam who sacrificed their life and gave their entire life and all they had and everything that they had and their entire being for Islam and for Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when you make that connection, it's your soul that's connecting to their soul, because their soul is eternal. Okay? It's not about, you know, going to the grave and getting connected to the stone that's in the grave.
Right,
I mean,
right.
This is a very childish and you know, simplistic
or
way of looking
worship,
at it.
Or even worship, rather. I don't think people really go with the intention of worshiping.
Of course not. Nobody goes. I mean, you know, I mean, you spend your whole life reading Quran and trying to understand Tawheed, and then what? You're going to go there and worship a stone? I mean, come on. This is ridiculous, okay? You know, maybe there are a few people here and there who don't understand this matter,
right.
But this is not the way that the vast majority of Muslims perceive the matter, whether it's Shia or Sunni. And, you know, sometimes people get emotional, so, you know, that's good. Let them. It's not that, you know, this emotion. Obviously, their belief has to be based on reason and a proper understanding of the place of the Prophet. So, you know, it's not that your religion should be emotional,
right.
But people get emotional, obviously. I mean, you know, you get connected to somebody who is very dear to you, which, you know, the Prophet is the dearest to all of us. You know, dearer to us than our own parents and our own children and whoever it is that we find, you know, that we love in our lives, in our personal lives. Well, you know, more than that, it's the Prophet, peace be upon him. And, you know, by many degrees. So obviously you're going to get a little emotional. Obviously you're going to, you know, maybe cry, or you're going to, you know, say certain things that are in your heart that you wouldn't say to other people and to other personalities. And so this is not a bad thing. This is evidence of your deep love for the Prophet, peace be upon him. And why do we love the Prophet? And again, this is something maybe we should have discussed this in other programs, but it's good. We need to mention this. So we talk about the Prophet and, you know, the amount of love that we have and, you know, that he guided us and that, you know, we have Unity Week and, you know, we have all the things that are, you know, that we have talked about and that we do when it regarding the Prophet. So why is the Prophet, you know, who is the Prophet?
Right.
So I think it's good if we spend a little time talking about that. And the point I want to make here, and this is more a religious discussion than it is a political or other kind of discussion or biographical in terms of the Mawqifani, is, you know, we have to understand this whole thing regarding the Prophet goes back to Islam itself. And what is Islam, and why would God, you know, reveal such a religion? And then who is the person that would have to reveal it. So, you know, if we try to think about it a little bit and we try to increase our understanding of this whole affair, this will, I think, lead us to love and to be close to the Prophet and the Ahl al-Bayt in a way that maybe is of a higher degree or is of a better quality. So what we can start off with is thinking, well, you know, one of the things that we say and one of the things that we believe and one of the things that is rationally clear and obvious and as they say, doesn't require proof is that God is perfect. Okay? That's in the very definition of God. When you say God, when you say, you know, that absolute existence, however you want to say it, that thing which we have called God, in its very essence and in its very definition, that is equal to perfection. Okay?
Right.
So you don't have to prove his perfection. In other words, when you the very conception or the as they say the tasavvur, the conception of this thing that we call God, in it is the idea of perfection. It is nothing but perfection.
Right.
Okay, can we agree on that?
That sounds good.
Is that good?
Definitely.
I think that's, you know, that's a good way of looking at God as
yes.
the perfect, or as, you know, the complete. When we
right.
have things like the first and the last, the beginning and the beginning before the beginning, the end after the end, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about it's absolute.
Right.
It's absolute perfection. So, when you have such a God, obviously such a God would not send a program or devise a program
mm-hmm.
or have a program, whether it's the actual program itself or the way this program is being
exactly.
Transmitted, that would be imperfect.
Naturally.
Can we agree on that?
Yeah, that makes sense.
So if something is perfect, because that's part of his perfection.
Of course.
Part of it's not simply that he is some sort of thing, you know, floating that's perfect, and you know, we look at him and we go, oh, you're perfect, but then his action is somehow not perfect.
Exactly. Well, that would cancel out his perfection, no?
Exactly. So that is when we say perfect, we're talking about his actions.
Of course.
Is perfect. What he does and how he's conceived it, or he doesn't even conceive. The way he acts and the way he is and the way he acts, there's no distinction between what he is and how he acts. This is why we have, for example, in the ayat, in the Quran, we talk about kun fayakun, you know?
Right.
It's not about, there's no time and space and difference between,
mm-hmm.
you know, that which is and the creation of that thing. The very,
exactly.
the creation of that thing is that
is
thing.
That thing.
Okay? So, when we say he's perfect, that has in it, again, intrinsically, the idea that whatever program he has for his creatures and his creation, and the way that this program is transmitted, will be perfect. Is perfect. I don't even want to say will be perfect, because that's the future tense.
Right.
It's perfect. Okay? So, therefore, we can see here and we can understand here that Islam, which is the program that Allah has for humans, and the revelation of Islam, which is Quran,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, is perfect. And, of course, the person,
yep.
the prophet,
right.
the messenger bringing the message
right.
has to be perfect. You can't have a perfect God sending a perfect message,
right.
you know, in the form of a perfect and final and complete revelation being given to us by an imperfect being, by an imperfect agent of this
right.
of this transmission, an imperfect agent of transmission. That agent of transmission has to be perfect, himself. Okay.
Exactly.
So this is how we understand the Prophet is perfect, not perfect in the sense of divine perfection, because that's a different matter, but in terms of being the perfect human being. Being the most complete human being, being the complete human being, we can't even say the most complete, the being the complete human being, being the absolute, complete, perfect manifestations of divine characteristics and names, those being the manifestation of God on earth.
Yes.
Not in the way that they talk about, astaghfirullah, you know, Jesus in Trinity and in Christianity the
right.
way we have it today, not as an embodiment of God, he
right.
is not God. He is the manifestation of the names and characteristics of God.
Right. Well, definitely those concepts of honesty and justice
exactly.
and...
Exactly. Everything.
Everything.
Okay. So, this is why we love the Prophet. Is that a good reason to love somebody?
Yes, of course. Well, better a perfect person than an imperfect person.
Right. So better to you know, have the thing that is the object of our love being something perfect
of
and
course.
Being the perfect creation and the perfect human than just some emotional thing because, you know, we thought maybe our parents would like it if
exactly.
we liked the Prophet.
Right, right.
So I'm giving little, you know, coded messages here, you know, that why you know, your belief should be based on what
yeah.
you actually understand. And your relationship, your personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your personal relationship with the Prophet, peace be upon him, as God's messenger. I mean, that itself is the highest status that one could say about any being, which is that you're the messenger of God.
Definitely.
And remember, we have it in the Quran. This is not something that, you know, we claim. This is in the Quran that his status was even higher than that of Gabriel, who is the closest angel, an archangel, mm-hmm. as they say, to of God. He was the one that God would give it to the Jibreel,
mm-hmm.
and that would then be transmitted
right.
to the Prophet. But then we have at some point where there is a direct connection exactly. between the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a point where he goes into the heavens, which is the Mi'raj,
mm-hmm.
where at that point, you know, Jibreel no longer comes. Goes for mm-hmm. And it's interesting. It's as if Jibreel himself is saying, I can't come further with you. This
yeah.
is I'm not allowed to come further than this.
Okay.
So, you know, that's a pretty high station.
Very, very much so.
So, we have this perfect God, and we have this perfect program. And remember, I'm purposely calling it, you know, program. I'm not calling it, you know, religion. I'm calling it program. This program for the perfection of our soul and the perfection of humanity. And we have the perfect messenger, right? So you would think that this would be enough reason for us to be united. And you would think that some of these people would actually step back for a moment, sit back, chill out, mm-hmm. think a little bit about, you know, what immense weight and immense blessing this all is, and actually start using their intelligence and their logic and their reason, and decide that, you know what, maybe going and saying certain things and doing certain things
right.
is not the best way forward. And it's interesting, we see Imam Khomeini talking about, you know, in this section that we heard, he's talking about things like, well, let's see who acts according to their book. Let's see what those who follow, they say, those who say that they follow Prophet Musa, peace be upon him, you know, let's see what he did, and let's see how they act. Let's see those who say that they follow Prophet Isa, peace be upon him. You know, what did Prophet Isa, Hazrat Isa do, and how do they behave? And then he goes and he says at the end, he says, okay, let's see those who say that they follow the Prophet, peace be upon him, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, let's see, you know, we all know what he did, and let's see how you act. Okay? So Imam Khomeini is actually being pretty clear about
yeah.
this matter again, and we're saying this to ourselves first. We're not claiming any kind of, you know, higher station than anyone, or any kind of, you know, action that's you know, whatever, better that we're better than anyone. We say this first to ourselves, that when you have in the Prophet an example, in this perfect human being, you know, you don't really have any more excuses. You really, this is about hujjat. You know, when we talk about hujjat,
yes,
In the school of Ahlul Bayt, and obviously in the other schools as well, we talk about things being hujjat, things
right.
being authoritative, things being, you know, you no longer can bring an excuse at some point, because all that had to be told to you, and all that you had to understand was told to you, was said to you, and you know, it's just a matter of you acting on it or not. When, you know, one day, as all of us will be, you know, going to the next world, and we will be confronted with what we did, you know, the hujjat is going to be the Prophet, peace be upon him. It's going to be where, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can say to us then, you know, I sent you this perfect Prophet, and, you know, I told you to follow his example, and he did everything perfectly the way he was supposed to.
Right.
And
where did you go wrong?
And what did you do? Now, it's interesting, because you would think that, you know, that which is the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that being, you know, and he is, obviously the Prophet is the most beloved. And then you have ayahs in the Quran, which are very interesting, which say things like, you know, this is the word from Allah, this is, you know, brought down revelation from Allah,
mm-hmm.
from God, brought down. And if he had not conveyed it correctly, what does it say in the Quran? It says we would have cut off his aorta. Aorta is that main
of
vein
course, yes.
in the body, okay? Anybody who knows a little anatomy, that's
right.
like the major vein in your body, which if it's cut, that's it, you're dead.
That's it, right.
There's no turning back. So here it is, God saying, in his revelation, saying, you know, to about his beloved, saying that if he hadn't done this correctly, I would have killed him. And then there and it's interesting, the next ayah is, and none of you could have done anything about it. Okay, this is, it's pretty heavy.
Very death, yeah. That's okay. Enough pressure, I think.
Right, so the point is that it's about that perfect message from the perfect God being conveyed by the perfect person.
May we all be worthy enough to follow the
inshallah
true prophet of Islam and his religion. Thanks again for joining us. Until next time. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With the light.
It's a joyous festive mood in East Asia as the region welcomes the Lunar New Year with celebrations, including light and lantern decorations of homes and public avenues. People across China are staging a variety of events to mark the New Year, also known as the Spring Festival. Several cities have held breathtaking light shows, with many landmarks and skyscrapers dazzling with colorful images. In the capital, Beijing, the light shows feature elements of the Winter Olympics as the city is getting ready to host the International Games this week. Elsewhere, Malaysians welcome the Year of the Tiger with an underwater lion dance performance in an aquarium in the capital, Kuala Lumpur. The citizens have welcomed the return of the annual event, which had been called off the previous year due to COVID-19 restrictions.
A lot happier as compared to during the lockdown period where you're alone and you do things alone. You feel very lonely, right? Now that you get to be in touch with your family, yeah, it's a lot better.
Even though we still keep the social distance, but however, I feel the freedom to go out and visit and do the things that I like to do.
Celebrations are also underway in Hong Kong, Taiwan and Indonesia. The Lunar New Year, seen as a time of reunion and rebirth, is celebrated by more than 2 billion people worldwide, especially amongst Asian communities. The festivities last for over a fortnight.
Stunning light shows and hanging lanterns have illuminated cities across China to welcome the new Lunar Year, also called the Spring Festival. The city of Zigong has taken the spotlight with a sea of lanterns, turning it into a scene straight out of a fairy tale. The city is famous for lantern making and brings a festive mood this time around every year. The lanterns are usually made in all kinds and shapes, including legendary creatures representing each Lunar Year on the Chinese calendar. This year's zodiac is the tiger, which is decorated vividly on special couplets. The New Year festivities officially begin on Tuesday and will continue for 15 days. The Lunar New Year is considered the largest migration of people in the world as millions travel back to their towns and villages to mark the event.
Sub-zero temperatures in the Midwestern U.S. haven't held anglers back from participating in the world's largest charitable ice fishing contest. Some 10,000 people from across the world gathered in the state of Minnesota to put their ice fishing skills to test. They dug thousands of holes in Gull Lake in a matter of hours. Some $200,000 in prizes were up for grabs in the contest. The volunteer-led annual event has so far raised about $4 million for 67 charities since it was first held in 1991. Beryl Carr is a special volunteer at a hospital in London. What makes her special, you might wonder? Well, the fact that she celebrated her 100th birthday last month. Carr has been volunteering in Ealing Hospital for more than 18 years. She works in the hospital's cafe and says her work is her lifeline. This incredible 100-year-old lady says she enjoys helping those who are not as fortunate as she is and that she has no intentions of retiring. The hospital staff say her presence has been very motivating.
And many of us look at her. She's always got a smile on her face, a swagger as she walks. And you come back from a clinic or a ward round, you're absolutely tired, and she just inspires you as soon as you see her.
Even the coronavirus pandemic has not stopped Carr from volunteering. Born in a nearby town, Carr says she moved back to the neighborhood more than two decades ago after the death of her husband. When asked about the secret to her long and healthy life, she refused to answer, saying she's not planning on revealing that secret. A surprise in a Chinese zoo ahead of the Lunar New Year. 15 rare golden tigers make debut in front of excited fans. A large group of visitors gathered in China's Yellow River Delta Zoo to watch the rare animals. This zoo is the largest breeding base for golden species of tigers across China. The animals are being strictly protected amid fears surrounding their extinction. The golden tigers are a variant of Bengali tigers with rare color variations, including black strips. They are no longer extant in the wild.
The most powerful telescope ever built in the world is now at its final destination in space. After traveling for nearly 1 month, NASA's James Webb Space Telescope has reached its final parking spot in space, which is approximately a million miles away from Earth. The mission of the tennis court-sized telescope is to explore the cosmos and better understand the early days of the universe. The $10 billion telescope will also carefully monitor faraway exoplanets and study the atmospheres of planets outside our solar system. It's more advanced than NASA's iconic Hubble telescope. The streets in the Taiwanese capital are decorated vividly to welcome the Year of the Tiger beginning on February the 5th. Residents are using tiger sculptures and totems to adorn the streets of Taipei. Shops are booming as people head out to buy special couplets ahead of the new year, also called the Spring Festival. Many are hoping they can completely defeat COVID-19 this year, as celebrations were scaled down due to the pandemic last year. The Chinese New Year is celebrated by almost 2 billion people across the world, though mainly in Asia. There are 12 animals representing each lunar year on the Chinese calendar. This year's zodiac is the tiger, a symbol of strength and power.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A national zoo in Washington is now home to a new quill-covered resident, the second offspring of a porcupine family. Zoo staff reported the birth of the porker pet earlier this month during a snowstorm. They say they are awaiting a DNA analysis to reveal more information about the baby porcupine. Its brother is now 4 years old. The two siblings are the fourth generation of this family to live in the zoo's mammal house. These animals are born with the ability to climb and look almost identical until they are 6 months old. Natives of South America, these creatures are one of the 18 porcupine species that exist in the world today. The house in Colombia has become a hotspot for tourists. It's built in a unique way, and if you want to enter the house, you have to first walk on the ceiling leading to the door. The upside down house is named Casa Loca and is located in Guatavita, a short distance from the capital, Bogota. Tourists can be seen walking around taking pictures of this exceptional structure. Many say it fills them with joy to visit such places. Some tourists say this has provided them a chance to gain some relief from the struggles of the pandemic.
We've come from a pandemic. We've emerged from a lockdown. So this helps people have a moment of relaxation with the novelty that we did not have. You have fun while snapping photos. It puts your mind at ease.
The Austrian creator of Casa Loca says he first got the idea to build a house when he was visiting a similar place in his country back in 2015. He says his grandchildren were stunned by the creation, and that's why he decided to make an upside-down house in Colombia, where he lives now. He says people initially thought he was mad, but he decided to accomplish his plan anyway. The pandemic slowed him down a bit, but he proudly inaugurated the place 3 weeks ago.
Iran has won the first title in team category of the 20th Pan Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championship. Saman Kujuri has more.
Talented Iranian children have ranked first in team category of the 20th Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships, which was held online. Children in five different age groups, including age 5 to 7 as Group A, 8 to 9 Group B, 10 to 11 Group C, 12 to 14 Group D, and 15 or older in Group E, annually attend the contest solving multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, cube root, fractions, time, and etc. 572 students from 21 member states participated at the event.
This year, Iranian students have won the title of Champion of the Champions in two categories. Moreover, they won titles in all categories, including Champion of Champions titles, Champion titles, First Winners, and the Second Winner titles. In 2023, Iran will host the 22nd edition of the Pan-Pacific Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Association Global Abacus and Mental Arithmetic Championships.
The Smart Kids Institute holds a national competition annually in August to select members of the Iranian team for attending the PAMA Global Abacus Championships. Children from 17 to 13 years of age take part in the competition to solve some 7 mathematical test sheets using abacuses.
I am 12 years old. I have won the first title in this round of the international competitions. I have been practicing with abacus for 4 years. In the competitions, we had to solve multiple math equations, including division, multiplication, square root, and etc.
My math teacher encouraged me to learn abacus 5 years ago. Abacus and mental arithmetic skills had great impact on my mental growth and helped me a lot in my math lessons.
The championship, organized by a non-profit organization established in 1999, is an example of what can be achieved with early intervention in abacus math and mental arithmetic education.
The purpose of the competition is to allow for observation of mental arithmetic skills from countries around the world and to promote related education to find new talents in this field. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Traveling around the world is a wish a lot of people have, but never actually get the chance. However, the Belgian-British girl has achieved that feat at only 19. Zara Rutherford flew back home on Thursday to a crowd made up of family members, friends, fans, and journalists. She completed her odyssey after just over 5 months, traveling over 52,000 kilometers. Zara is the youngest female in the world to fly around the globe. She achieved this using a microlight aircraft, which weighs only 325 kilograms and has very low fuel consumptions. That's absolutely amazing. Let's take a listen.
Right, the plane obviously is a bad for the environment. I'm not trying to claim that it is. But I have chosen one of the best aircraft to do it with. The fuel consumption is amazing. For this whole trip, it's used the same amount of fuel as a Boeing uses in about 10 minutes for the whole trip around the world, which I think puts things into perspective. Obviously, it is bad, but I'm really trying to minimize my impact as much as possible.
Zara says the scariest part of her trip was flying over the frozen expanse of Siberia, a place with no human habitation close by. The teen adventurer also had to deal with different countries' health restrictions. Zara had to take multiple PCR tests on her journey, while China's COVID-related regulations meant she could not use the country's airspace. Now, Zara says she is glad she can stay in one place for a few months. Who knows what her next adventure will be?
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. I'm your host, Muhammad. Please stay with us. Today's story, The Life and Character of Ayatollah Lutfullah Safi Golpay Ghani. Dear listeners, Ayatollah Lutfullah Safi Golpay Ghani is one of the top-ranking jurists and religious authorities in the seminary of Qom, meaning he is a marja'u taqlid, a source of emulation. Ayatollah Safi Golpay Ghani was born on February 20th, 1919 in Golpay Ghan, Iran. He began his studies in this city and learned Arabic literature, theology, exegesis of the Quran, hadith, jurisprudence, and principles of jurisprudence until the end of the Sath studies. When he was 23 years old, he migrated to Qom and attended the lessons of great jurists such as Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Taghi Khansari, Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hujjat Kuh Kamarai, Ayatollah Sayyid Sadruddin Sadr, Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Reza Golpay Ghani, and Ayatollah Burujerdi. After living for 4 years in Qom, he went to Najaf and stayed there for 1 year. When he was in the city of Najaf, he attended the lessons of Ayatollah Muhammad Kazem Shirazi, Ayatollah Sayyid Jamaluddin Golpay Ghani, and Ayatollah Sheikh Muhammad Ali Kazemi. It is noteworthy that Ayatollah Safi Golpay Ghani is the son-in-law of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Reza Golpay Ghani, who was buried in the shrine of Lady Fatima Masuma. Ayatollah Safi was one of the good students of Ayatollah Burujerdi. He has taught and researched into jurisprudence, principles of jurisprudence, theology, hadith, and rijal, and has written many books in this regard. Great scholars such as Ayatollah Sayyid Jamaluddin Golpay Ghani, Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini,
and Ayatollah Golpaygani have acknowledged his extensive knowledge. After his father-in-law Ayatollah Golpaygani passed away, he officially became known as the Marja'u Taqlid. Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. Dear audience, we were talking about one of the grand Ayatollahs and sources of emulation, Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani. It's interesting that Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani is one of the few Shia sources of emulation who has been a member of the Assembly of Experts of the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran. He also had been a member of the Guardian Council of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Now, perhaps what makes him stand out the most is his research work and his writing many, many books on religious issues, especially about the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, as well as other topics such as jurisprudence. Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani has written more than 80 books. That's a lot. One of his well-known books is called Muntakhabul Athar Fil Imam Al-Thani Ashar, which roughly translates as A Selection of Works on the 12th Imam. As the name indicates, the book is about the 12th Shia Imam, Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. This book is written in Arabic and contains select hadiths from Shiite and Sunnite books. This book has 10 chapters. The first chapter is dedicated to proving the existence of Imam Mahdi and his imamate. Other topics, such as the hadith concerning the life of the 12th Imam, his special representatives, the age of occultation, reappearance, and Imam Mahdi's world government, are in the next chapters. Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani is also a poet and has composed poems mostly about Ashura and Imam Hussein, and he has a compilation of poems, which is called Divan Ash'ar. And now, Dr. Fakhr Rohani talks about today's personality.
Amongst some of the publications of Ayatollah Lutfullah Safi Golpaygani, it must be indicated that he developed, books in the realm of fiqh, usul, Islamic history, Islamic articles of faith, and some of the newly encountered cases that pertain to the doctrinal fate of the whole Muslim community. Amongst his publications in the Persian language, Imamat wa Mahdaviyat, Imamat and Mahdism in three volumes, Partui as Azamat Imam Hussein al-Salam, A Beam of Ray of the Grandeur of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam, Ramadan in history, different incidents that took place in Ramadan over history, mainly history of Islam. A travelogue of Hajj, Shahid Agha, and this is a rebuttal of the book Shahid Javid, written by Salih Najaf Abadi. Furugh Velayat Dar Duay Notbe, manifestation of Velayat, or accepting the guardianship of infallible Imams in the Notbe Dua, in Notbe supplication. Niyayesh Dar Arafat, this is an explication of Imam Al Hussein's prayer on Arafat. In Arabic, he developed certain other books, for example, Al Buka Al Imam Al Hussein alayhi salam, I mean, shedding tears in memoriam the afflictions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and Jala'u al-Basar liman yatawalla al-a'immat al-ithna ashar. This book is concerned with the effects of believing in the 12 infallible Imams, and some other books regarding Hajj, regarding al-Quran masun an al-tahrif, the Holy Quran hasn't been mutilated or distorted, and also, more importantly, his book Muntakhab al-Athar fil Imam al-Thani Ashar, his magnum opus on Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, is very famous.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani is a person who is concerned about what is happening in the Muslim and Shia world, and he is a very outspoken critic of the oppressions that Muslims have to suffer in the world. For example, he sent a message to the King of Saudi Arabia demanding that he immediately sends his troops out from Bahrain, and he apologizes to the Muslim nation of Bahrain and all Muslims in the world, because you know that Saudi Arabia was intervening in the affairs of the people of Bahrain. They were, in fact, suppressing the Muslims who were demanding their rights in the Muslim country of Bahrain. Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani also strongly opposed the death sentence of Sheikh Baqir and Nimr in Saudi Arabia and said that it was a source of great misfortune. Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani asked the foreign minister of Iran to take an urgent measure in this regard, because, you know, a religious scholar who had just spoken against the oppressions that the Shias in Saudi Arabia were suffering had to be sentenced to the death sentence because he just spoke for his rights. And Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani said that this was a source of misfortune. You know, Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani, he's a person who lays great emphasis on observing the laws of Sharia. On different occasions, he has laid emphasis on preserving the title of the Ministry of Islamic Culture and Guidance. Okay? Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani firmly believes that the seminaries must remain independent and they should not be under the influence of any power. According to him, this is the key to the success of seminaries. On February 3rd, 2016, a ceremony was held in commemoration of His Eminence, and he was thanked for his scholarly, religious, and Quranic efforts. May Allah be pleased with him and shower him with His blessings.